All right, Revelation chapter 14, verse 13. We have just got done with the second beatitude. Blessed are what? The dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. We are in the context, remember we talked about chapter 12. We're in a major interlude of the interludes. It's a really kind of a 12, 13, 14 are oddities. It was something I was hammering on whoever's doing chapter 12, I forgot. Was that you? Yeah. About why are we jumping in chapter 11? We have this good flow of the seals right into the trumpets. Why doesn't he go right into the bowls? Why do we take a 3-chapter hiatus? And then we kind of ease our way into it in 15 and then jump into the bowls again. What is the strategy? That's one of the reasons why I said, yeah, go ahead and try to outline the book of Revelation. It's so weird. Because you think you get a flow after the first 11 chapters, and all of a sudden, 12 through 14, you're just like, what? There's like this past, present, future concept we talked about. Which also does what? What does 12, 13, 14 do? What does it introduce to us? What? Yes, the key antagonist. Chapter 12, we get the dragon. Chapter 13, we get both of the beasts. And then chapter 14, for the very first time in a proleptic prophecy, it announces the destruction of Babylon, introduces Babylon, who will take center stage, hopefully today, if we get there. Yes. So, why 12, 13, 14? Well, hopefully Drew can answer that for us in some way, even if it's just in a footnote. I hope he does. But we are in chapter 14, verse 13, in a kind of a more of the emphasizing the fate of the 144,000, the fate of the people that are suffering on the earth due to what Rome at that time was doing. I looked, verse 14, and there be... Who is I? Okay, just make sure we're on the same page. I, John, 1 verse 9. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. And seated on the cloud was one like a son of man. Ooh, what does this remind me of? Daniel chapter 7. Hello? That's almost the exact language, right? And what was happening there? What did the one like a son of man receive? Kingdom. I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man. Where have we seen that also in the book of Revelation? Yeah. Chapter 1, exactly. With a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Notice the two signs, the two symbols that he is characterized as. Help me exegete. Why are those two things significant about what John recorded there? King and what? Harvester. And in the context of Jewish thinking, the harvester would be related to not just a king, but a judge. The king and the judge, the one that is reaping the harvest. Where is the New Testament imagery of harvesting that John is pulling from here?
The parables.
Parables. See, a lot of times people will say, John chapter 4, look, for the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. No, that's not the language he's using here. Because that's about evangelism. Here, he's talking about Matthew 13, right? Whenever the angels are reaping the harvest at the end of the age, and they pull up the weeds, and they take them, and they throw them, and burn them, and they pull up the wheat, and they grab it to the barnyard, right? That's harvest in the sense of reaping the earth, in the sense of judgment. Although I'm showing my cards before I actually read that part. It doesn't matter. Verse 15. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." In other words, it's time to judge. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. And at this point, if you're not thinking Jewish, you're going, "Oh, how delightful. Now we've got fruit to eat. That's awesome." It's about to get a little crazy. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel, who had charge of the fire, came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Oh, first time we have language where we're going, huh? Okay, this isn't just a winery. God's wrath, maybe he's mad at the grapes? Maybe he's... No. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city. Why did I slow down my speech on those three words? Outside. What is that? What language is that in Revelation? Outside. What? Somebody said it. What language is that? If they're outside. Remember, he was to measure the temple, but do not mess with the outside, those on the outside, because that belongs to the Gentiles.
Outer courts.
Outer courts. What does the outside language describe?
Non-believers.
Non-believers. People that are destined to judgment, the evil. That's why whenever we get to the new heavens and the new earth, and it says, and then though those that did not belong to him were outside of the city, judgment language. Those that do not belong to God, outside the city. And blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles. Remember that was on your, in what chapter last time? Horses' bridle. Whenever blood flows as high as the horses' bridles. For a distance of 1,600 stadia. Help me weigh that number. 1,600 stadia. If you want to know the actual, what it would be measured, it's 180 miles. Who really cares? Is he just saying it's a really long way? No, he's saying something different. How do I weigh that number?
4 is 4, 4.
Ooh, yeah. 4 squared times 10 cubed. Right? 16 times 1,000 equals 16,000. What are 1,600? Jeez. Am I saying that right? Yes. So, that's not right? Oh, you're right. My bad. You're right. 4 squared times... I need to write that different in my notes because I had it written down there. You go. That's why it's a problem when you go by your notes. You shouldn't go by your notes. You should redo it all at the same time. 4 squared times 10 squared. Exactly. So, what does that weigh? What is the weight of that number? Complete what? Yes. Kind of. I'd buy that. Complete judgment of the earth. In the context, that's where it's getting at. Completeness times big equals complete judgment. See the weight of the number? He's not measuring the length of the blood. He's saying, yes, let's see, that went about 1,600 stadia. That's not what he's doing. He's saying the complete judgment of the earth is about to happen. Matter of fact, let's read Isaiah 63. Because if you think that John is violent in his imagery, he actually tones down Isaiah 63. You'll notice a lot of similarities in the imagery, but listen to the violence of the imagery here in Isaiah 63. Who is this coming from Edom? I'm in verse 1. From Bozrah with garments stained crimson. Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart and the year of my redemption has come. Notice the bitter sweetness. Man, that's sweet in our mouth if we're talking about the redemption. Man, that's sour in my stomach if I'm talking about the wrath. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. We're going to talk about the drunkenness on the blood of the saints here in just a bit. This is the imagery with which John is pulling from to talk about the great day of judgment here in chapter 14. Something that once again, where are we? Once again, where have we ended up? Judgment Day. Judgment Day. For like the fourth time now, or fifth time. And we're going to go there again.
Is there significance in the symbolism of the grapes? Like, because the vine is usually meant for something good.
Yeah, kind of. Israel is referred to as the vineyard in Isaiah. And he's also... Have you ever seen, in this context, let me Let me back away from where I started to go, and let me go a different direction. Have you ever seen anyone or heard of anyone when they're inside of a wine press, and they're actually, what they would do is they would take these special types of shoes and actually go and start stepping on the grapes, and then from the bottom they'd have vats that would come out and it would dump into, and they would take that and make wine. You ever heard the sound of that? It just sounds like crunching and squishy and stuff splattering everywhere. And the imagery is this: if you don't belong to God, that is your fate. The significance of it is the power of the imagery. When someone comes out after going through the wine press, they're covered, stained literally. Their clothing, their skin, everything. And what looks crimson, looks almost like blood. And God says, in the day of my judgment, that's what will happen. It'll be like I'm treading my own wine press. But who is walking on it? He is. He is the one. Remember I said last class period, you will never find one time in the whole book of Revelation where one of the people of God does any of the violence, but God does a lot. Why? Because that's what judgment is about. Because I don't want to use that word. The epic has changed. Yeah. All right. On that delightful note, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign.
Question.
Yeah, go ahead.
Sorry. Between this harvest of the wheat and the grapes, like, is there a different emphasis in those two, or are they describing the exactly same thing?
They're describing the same thing using the connection of the imagery of harvesting, and yet it's still the same purpose, judgment. It's Matthew 13, whenever you harvest, there's different things that you have to destroy. But there's also things that, in the first one, with the wheat, we could say there are also things that he saves. The wine press is a little different. That type of harvesting is a little bit different. And yet, it's still the same point, judgment imagery. Yeah. So I would say the main point, but he's recapitulating his point by using different imageries, which is something we do all the time. Recapitulation should not be anything that really shocks us, even though we're linear thinkers. I do it all the time whenever I'm teaching. How many times do I say the same point from a different perspective? Over and over and over and over and over. And usually I'll say, it's kind of like, you know what I mean? And I'm recapitulating. And then I'll be like, does everybody understand, or do I need to explain it some more? And then, see what I mean? Yeah, and then I'll say it again. Recapitulating. That's what he's doing with the imagery there. Yes?
It does seem like there's a little bit different of a mood, though, with the first one.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I know you said part of it, people can be saved as well, but you think in the verse 14 through 16 that it's not just talking about harvesting and save, though, it's overall harvesting? And then, because some people say that,
you could say that.
One is the harvesting of the saved, and the second half is the harvesting of, you know, is the judgment. It's like, I don't know.
The only problem is it never tells me in the first, in 14 through 16, never tells me that it is good. It feels that way. But I have harvesting sickle imagery for both good judgment and bad judgment in the New Testament and the Old. So, I mean, I could split it up like that, although I think that that's... I don't really have good evidence for that. I'm not saying it's unjustified.
Yeah.
I'm just saying it's not justifiable. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So if somebody argued for that, I wouldn't be like, you're wrong. But I would just say, meh, it could go either way. I would, man, yeah. Anything else before we move on to chapter 15? I don't want to go too fast. We are trying to paint in broad strokes, but not at the expense of your learning. All right, let's keep moving. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. Notice his emphasis. What is he emphasizing? Because what did he say in the seals? What was he talking about in the seals with those types of plagues? Even though it came to the end of the world, what was the key driving fraction that he used in the seals? 1/4. Then you go to the trumpets, and what's the one he uses over and over and over and over? 1/3. And now we're getting ready for the last one. He says, these are last. Why? Because it's completed. I'm not going to recapitulate this anymore. The judgments, you're going to get the point. You see what he's doing? Why? Because the wrath of God is completed. Although we've come to several different places at the end where you're like, well, the wrath of God would be completed there too. Yeah, but that's not the point. His point is, my revelation is coming to a conclusion, even though he's got seven more chapters. But you know, he's a bit long-winded. I understand his pain. Okay. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass. Second time we've seen that phrase. What was the first time? Chapter 4, at the foot of the throne. And what was the emphasis of the sea of glass in chapter 4? Yes. That even at that chaos and evil, even at the foot of God, is calm. Here the sea of glass is a little bit crazier. The sea of glass is mixed with fire. And standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his names. We've already talked about the number of his name, or I can go back to that. But what is significant about that imagery? We'll say that again.
They're not in the sea,
but you're in the right area.
The beast hasn't really been judged. Like, John hasn't dealt with it.
Yeah, right now, John hasn't dealt with the beast. Combine those two thoughts right there that Speed just said and Shane just said.
Isn't the beast on earth and they're in heaven?
No, because that was chapter 14. We're at the sea. He's looking down at the people that are at the sea. Here's what's significant. What does the sea symbolize?
Chaos.
Evil, chaos. Where was the last time the sea was functioning? Not sea of glass in chapter 4. Where was the last time we saw the sea functioning in a manner? 13. Whenever evil was coming from it. And now notice, they were victorious over the beast in his image and over the number of his name. And now that gives them the ability to stand right next to the chaos and evil and not even flinch. They're standing. Notice his emphasis. They're standing by the sea. But you know why they can? Because they have overcome that which comes from the sea. They're victorious. They're good to go. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses we actually have in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 32. The song of Moses describes, it's right written right before Moses is about to die and Joshua is about to take over and to lead Israel into the promised land. That's where the context of it is. And it deals with things about their blessings and their curses, about their desire, their need to be obedient to God, to overcome and be victorious, to be the ones that keep to the covenant so they can experience the blessings of the covenant, but not the curses. That's what the song of Moses is in Deuteronomy 32. And right here he says, and they sang the song of Moses and the servant of God. Why? Because they did overcome. And the song of the Lamb. One and the same. How did they overcome? Revelation chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. Now let's listen to their song. Great and marvelous are your deeds. Notice the connection. The end of chapter 14, verse 13. It says, and their deeds will follow them. Talking about humanity. And now that they have overcome, they look back at God and they say, but let's look at your deeds. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? What does that sound like? What does that sound like? That's a question. Who will not fear you and give glory to your name? Yeah, who can stand in comparison to you? We're gonna talk about a possible chiastic structure to this in just a minute. For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. How does this hymn begin and end? Talking about what? God's actions. God's deeds. Then the next thing that it moves to is an identity language. King of the ages. Lord Almighty. For you are holy is what you find at the middle of in verse 4b. Not C, but B. And right in the middle of the chiastic structure, what do we have? Who can stand? Who will not fear you? Who will not give you glory? What is the emphasis? The way in which man is to react against you because of who you are and what you've done. Why did the 24, what were the four living creatures in chapter 4 praising God for? Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Who He is his identity. And then the 24 elders come and they say, you are worthy of honor and glory and praise and power. Why? Because you have created all things, and by your hand all things were created and hence and have their being. What are they praising him for? What he has done. And once again, in the Song of the Moses and the Song of the Lamb, who he is and what he has done comes to play, and it all points to one thing. Because of who he is and because of what he has done, how should we react? How should we interact with this being? It's an ethical question. Who can stand is an ethical question. Why? Because that question points to an identity, and the identity points to a mission. Yes, so who will not fear God? Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? The answer is everyone will. It's just a matter of the way in which they react. Verse 5, after this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of testimony, was opened. This is something I'm playing with. I haven't studied this in depth yet. I've studied in the sense of I've been tracing it as I've been reading through Suetonius and Tacitus, but I haven't actually studied the temple of Janus. Two times in the reign of Augustus, it says the temple of Janus's doors were closed. And one time later, I don't remember where it was, I want to say Domitian, but that would be too convenient for me to be confident. Let's just say later right now, because I don't have that referent on hand. Two times, though, it was closed in the reign of Augustus, and one time in the first century. And the symbol of the closing of the temple doors of Janus was that the world was completely at peace. Therefore, we can close the doors of the temple of Janus. But what does it say about the temple doors here? Open. What would that say? If you had to reopen the temple doors, what are you saying? War is coming. Peace is gone. War is coming. I think that maybe some of the imagery is pulling on here, because he emphasizes that the tabernacle and the temple in heaven, it was opened. And what follows? A war. Through worship. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Who do they look like? Jesus. Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 is described as having a golden sash. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues and the seven angels were completed. And now comes the seven plagues. Yes? You're fine.
Uh-huh. I thought I can't connect with chapter 6 with the who can stand.
Mm-hmm.
So I might be wrong on this, but would it connect, I think you're maybe more so with chapter 13, where mm-hmm. people ask who is like the beast, who can make war against Him.
Yeah. Definitely. No, I agree with that. And I think both of those questions are pointing back to the very first time a question was asked in relation to this identity. But I agree with you 100%. There is going to be a laying next to each other of the paradigm of the beasts and of the dragon and what they create, and the whore with the bride and with who God is and His Trinity is. Exactly right. Yeah, so the question from chapter 15, I would agree. It does parallel the question in chapter 13. Who can make war against the beast? Who will? And it doesn't even say who will not fear Him. Isn't that what it says?
Who is like the beast? Who will make war against Him?
Okay, yeah. Yeah, in verse 4, 13 verse 4. Yeah, I agree with that, 100%. Both of those are pointing back to the initial question. 6:17, who can stand against what? Against the one with the most power. Yeah. No, good job. Good point. Keep looking for those parallels. There's a constant interplay between the characters that are happening here. We will have a city that is mirrored by another city. We will have a prostitute that's mirrored by a bride. It's going to be paralleling like that all over the place. Chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. What does that sound like? What's that? Yeah, exactly. One of the plagues of Egypt. Exodus chapter 9, verses 8 through 12, in case you're wondering the exact reference. That's going to be a constant theme in the bowls, like the trumpets. The trumpets and the bowls both parallel the Exodus plagues, which points us to a couple of things, implications of that. Number one, who is in charge of the plagues?
God.
Number two, what is the intention of the plagues?
Repentance.
Exactly. The same reasons and the same functionality of the plagues in the Exodus story. The second angel, verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Notice the emphasis. It's not one-fourth anymore. It's not one-third anymore. It's everything died. Why? Because this is our last capitulation. But again, what does that sound like? That imagery right there. Exodus, the very first plague. Exodus chapter 7, 14 through 24. He turns the Nile into blood. I'll never forget standing on the banks of the Nile. Literally, standing on the banks of the Nile. And sitting there for watching it stretch as far as the eye can see both ways and across. And thinking, this was blood one day. That's the weirdest feeling in the world. You wouldn't want to step foot in the banks of the Nile, or into the Nile today. It is so disgusting. I mean, there's just junk floating everywhere. I mean, if you have a cut on your foot, they even say, if you have a cut on your foot, you put it in the Nile, you're going to get an infection. It's going to be pretty rough. What was even more disconcerting was we were in Sadat Square and walking over a bridge and watching kids jumping off of the bridge into the Nile and playing. They don't know any different. That's their land. That's their home. But even to this day, the Nile is just, you don't want to be bathing in it, that's for sure. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood, similar to the one before. But this one prompts kind of a breakout of a song. Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "You are just in these judgments." Why is that important? Is it? Maybe I should ask that question. Is that important? And if it is, why?
God can't be unjust.
First of all, let me say this. This is a little bit of an off topic, but I need to say this so that you guys can deal with things in a way that is healthy. I'm very frustrated at the way people are treating Rob Bell's book before it was even released. It really ticks me off when people are saying things like, "Farewell, Rob Bell." I don't know if you've heard about it. He's got this book, Love Wins, comes out. There's a 2-minute trailer where he's just asking questions. Questions like, "Will Gandhi be in hell? And how do you know that?" And he's just asking tough questions that we should be asking. And because he asks the questions, he doesn't even give answers in the trailer. People are condemning him to hell. And I'm sitting there going, "What? Let the book at least be released. I mean, it's out now." But the trailer was released, and 2 weeks before the book even surfaced, people were condemning him to hell. That's foolish. Read the book before you develop an opinion. My word. It's so easy to burn straw men. But my goodness, it hurts whenever you're the one that's being burned. And you're like, "That's not even what I'm saying. You're not even listening to me. You just think you know what I'm going to say." He was interviewed on MSNBC just the other day, and the guy was like, "So you're a universalist?" And he comes out very bluntly and says, "I am not a universalist." I mean, it's so people that are accusing him of saying that there is no judgment, you need to read the stinking book. Now let me add to this. A God that does not judge is not just. You will not hear Rob Bell arguing that Adolf Hitler will be in heaven. That is not what he's going to argue. I promise you that. Why? Because that's not how love wins. Will Rob Bell be a little bit more left than what you feel comfortable with? Probably. But at least be accurate in what you're critiquing instead of just thinking you know what you're critiquing and being a fool whenever you realize it's not what it really is that what you thought it was. That happens too much in the church. And it damages people. It destroys people. And there is no room for it. Read what he says. Ask him questions. Dialogue with him. But man, the way that we just kick people out of the faith willy-nilly, my goodness. I think there needs to be another reformation so that we understand how excommunication really works. Instead of a brother going to him and actually dialoguing with him, we're just going to kick him out. We'll just skip 3 steps and just boot him. That's foolish. So please don't be like that. I can't stand that. Don't be like that. Talk to the person. I'm not saying any of you in here are like that. That's just on my heart right now. But that first line's important to me because if Adolf Hitler goes to his grave not only killing people but giving his finger to God, he deserves to be judged. See what I mean? If you are a just God, you don't let evil go unpunished. It's not that God says in Revelation chapter 6, whenever they ask, when will you avenge our blood? Sorry, that's not in my nature. Sorry, everybody gets a free pass. So then I look at him and say, well then, why did Jesus die at all? You know, it's just, you know, good story. Just trying to get your attention. No, he died for something. He did. But a God that doesn't judge is not just. He's not. I long for the day whenever God avenges His name. I long for the day. I'm so sick and tired of hearing all the junk that people call Him, like evil. When I'm going, man, you're just projecting yourself onto Him. Because I know how evil I am. I do long for the day that He judges. And people will say, that doesn't sound very pacifistic. No, but it's theological, sound. Did David pray for judgment? Are the saints in Revelation praying for judgment? Yeah. Do I do everything to get people out of that judgment right now? Yeah, that's my job. Right? Isn't it? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? I think so. I hope so. Does my heart break that Adolf Hitler is going to be, that he may go up and end up in hell if he didn't repent? Part of it does. Why? Because God doesn't long for anybody to be burning for eternity. 1 Peter makes that very clear, doesn't he? Why does he wait so long? So that more people can get in. I think God's an idealist. Maybe people really will turn. Oh, there's no way he can turn. God, you need to probably just kill him early. Well, maybe it's good that the prison systems allow people to rot. Because maybe they get to sit there and think. Maybe come to redemption. I don't know. You are just in these judgments. You who are and who were the Holy One. What's missing? Ooh, second time we've seen that happen, right? Textus Receptus. Revelation chapter 11, verse 17 says, the one who was and who is, but it does not say is to come. Why? He's there. The judgment is there again. You were, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets. Notice the zeal behind the desire for judgment. It's not just because they want to watch people burn. That's not it. It's because they are trying to get the answer to the question in Revelation chapter 6. When will you avenge the blood of the saints? And now he has come to judge, and they bring that back up again. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. Remember Isaiah chapter 63 we just read. It says, and I will make them drunk and make them drink the blood. What blood? The blood they spilled of God's people. In Revelation chapter 17, we're going to see a harlot put together. A harlot. That is described as being drunk on the blood of the saints. Going in the notes. And you give them blood to drink as they deserve. Honor is being restored. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. This is the reason why it is so important to me in my theology to let God be the one that judges. Because He is the one that is true and just, and I'm not. I'm not. You know what I mean? I just can't see the whole story. The moment that I decide that it is okay to kill someone is the moment I've just said that person cannot be transformed, so I need to stop the transformation process and take their life. And I don't know about you, but I'm not willing to make a statement that bold because I don't have that good of a perspective. That's why I'm thankful that He is the one. It's not that I don't care about justice. It's just that I understand the futility of which I'm able to implement it. Because of my limited perspective and knowledge. But that's not who He is. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, And the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. Global warming gone awry. They were seared by the intense heat and they cursed the name of God. Notice their response. What is the intention of the plague? To cause repentance. And what do? Curse him. And they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues. Notice the emphasis of who's in control. But they refused to repent and glorify him. Once again, it surfaces. This is the purpose of all the plagues. He does them not because he's sadistic. He does them because he wants people to come back to him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. And his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven. Again, their response is to curse him. Because of their pains and their sores. But they refused to repent of what they had done. You see what he's emphasized back to back. Whenever he does a plague that's supposed to get their attention, what do? They shake their fist at God, they curse him, and they refuse to repent of their ways. Every time. The only time in Revelation that we see repentance after some sort of plague or message is where? What?
7,000 die?
Yes. What chapter is that in? The 7,000 die of the earthquake. Chapter 11. After the witnesses were witnessing. What's the message of the church? Go witness, friends. The only way they're going to repent is if people are out there witnessing. And that's my prayer for Japan and Mustard Seed right now. Am I saying that the earthquakes was a curse from God? No, but the reality is in my theology, that's not outside of the realm of possibility. Now, I know this could go on there. Oh my gosh, he's saying that this trap. I'm not saying, my heart breaks for them. That's why I'm longing that our church will rise up and send people over and send money over there to minister to them. I'm not saying that God is judging them, because you know what? Sometimes it just happens. But what is God's desire, even in natural disasters that happen outside of His finger moving? What is His desire? That the church rises up to witness so that the people will repent. Because the bottom line is this, there's a lot of people in Japan right now are realizing how small they are and how big something else is. And that's ripe ground for repentance. That's opportunities we cannot pass over. That's why it is definitely your job as a pastor to be at the bedside of someone that is dying. Because that is a ripe ground for repentance and for the gospel to not just permeate that bed, but for the people outside of that bed. It is ripe ground. Because it's in those moments you realize how small you really are. Okay, sixth angel. Oh, we got plenty of time. Awesome. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Ooh, why is Euphrates so important? Yeah, because here goes Shane's terrible map. River Euphrates with the Tigris. I'm glad you're mocking my Unis. Armenia is here. You have the Mediterranean here with, you know, Jerusalem and Palestine right here. Over here is Parthia. And the only thing that's standing between, and Parthia owns, give me this back, owns all of this. This is their empire. And the natural barrier outside of Armenia, which is what they fought over, Syria is over here. That's why Armenia was so important for the Romans to get the person they wanted in there, because there was no natural barrier between them and Parthia up here. But the Euphrates was what kept Rome and, by extension, Judea and Jerusalem away from the Parthians, who were the constant thorn in the flesh of the Roman Empire. All the time, going back even into the BCs, they were causing problems. And right here, the angel pours the bowl on the river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Boom, boom. What is that saying? Man, if you're Roman right there, you're going, your God just did what? You hear what Romans would be saying? I'm sorry, your God just did what? You're going to say that your God is going to dry, is going to remove this barrier so that the kings of the east can do what? And you hear the Christians saying, amen! Amen. Because every conqueror has someone that will be one day their conqueror. And in the time that they're in their limelight where they're conquering other people and putting them into suffering, they're not thinking about their own future suffering that will come, because they're the ones that are the biggest ones on the block. But one day it will shift. And when it does, they will understand the suffering that they were exerting on other people in a way in which they never thought about before. And what he's saying is, I long for that day to come for Rome. To where Parthia can put them under their foot and make Rome feel what we are feeling. Verse 13, then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. What does that remind me of? Exodus! Yes, exactly. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. First time that the second beast has been called the false prophet, even though that's how he functioned in Revelation chapter 13. He will be called the false prophet once more in chapter 19, 11 through 21 when he's cast into the fiery lake of sulfur. They are spirits of demons. The frogs are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs. And they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Oh baby, we're about ready to hit the battle. But we'll get there in just a minute. First, we have an interlude. Right? What is lobbed right in the middle of there? In my Bible, one little phrase that's all stinking red. See that? Interlude. What are the functions of the interludes in each of the seven judgments? To tell exactly how the church is supposed, it's the message for the church. The first seal was an interlude in chapter 7 all the way through 8 verse 5. And what was that interlude telling the church? What? The seals. What's the interlude tell the church? Yes, who is able to stand? You are spiritually secure. You are secure. You can stand, church. Therefore, then comes the trumpet interlude in chapter 10 all the way up through 11 verse 15. Go witness. Because you're spiritually secure, go witness. Here comes the third element to that puzzle. Right here, one verse. The third beatitude. Behold, I come like a thief. What? You mean I can't predict you at this point? I'm in chapter 16 and I don't have a roadmap yet? No, I come like a thief. But I can just count all the seals and the trumpets, and then I've already gone through six. You only have one more bowl. How hard is it going to be to predict the last bowl? And Jesus says, well, you're reading it wrong. Because I still come like a thief. It's chapter 16. He says, sorry, I'm coming like a thief. You're not going to know. I'm just going to come. And so, blessed is he who stays awake. What would falling asleep then be? Yeah. Ethically not being who you're supposed to be. And keeps his clothes with him. Twofold. What is that emphasizing? Clothing. Ethics. Blessed is the one that does what he's supposed to do. So that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Here's how the three of them interplay. The seals comes along and it says, you're spiritually secure. Who can stand? You can stand. Therefore, get out there and witness the trumpets. How do I witness? By what you do, the bulls. See how that works? You're spiritually secure. Awesome. So go witness. How do I witness? By what you do and what you don't do. By how you're clothed. By if you're awake or if you're asleep. Your ethics matter. What you do and what you don't do matter. Which is why he's emphasized over and over. I know your deeds. Or I will repay each of them according to what they have done. Or their deeds will follow them. So therefore, whenever he comes back unexpectedly, do not be found asleep. Do not be found naked. Be awake and fully clothed. How? By what you do. Church. And finally, the church sits back and they go, that is a complete message. That's pretty clear. I'm spiritually secure. I know who I am. Therefore, get out and witness. I know what to do. How do I witness? By doing it. By doing stuff. By what you do. How you live. Back to the bowls. Verse 16. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. We have arrived. Finally. We've been looking for this battle for quite some time now. All the cowboys are running out. They're grabbing their guns, right? What happens? What is odd? There is no battle. Huh. It says they gather for battle, but there isn't one. This happens three times in Revelation. This is the first. They gather for battle and you think, here it comes, the battle to end all battles. And right before there's a battle, bam, it's over. This will happen in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, where they will gather all the people for battle. They gather together, and what happens? The one right on the white horse comes, wipes them out. Revelation chapter 20, 7 through 10, they all gather for battle with the dragon that's just been released from the abyss. Yes, in the prison in the abyss. And what happens? They surround the church, about ready to start the battle, and fire comes down and wipes them out.
What was the reference for 19?
19:11-21. Rider on the white horse comes. Here's the point. We have taken Armageddon, and we've made it something it was never meant to be. Do you know what that stands for? The actual Hebrew word that's combining? My Hebrew scholars help me out. Har Megiddo. What would that be? Har. What is Har? Mount Megiddo. Mount Megiddo. They gather for battle on a mountain. Really, there's a valley of Megiddo, and there's kind of plateaus around it. And some people have tried to locate a place called Mount Megiddo, but there really isn't a Mount Megiddo. Megiddo was the place, though, of all these Old Testament scenes over and over and over again, where there's battle after battle, because it was in a key strategic location in the earth, where the battle usually would come and they would culminate on the plains of Megiddo, because that's where that was kind of like the major route they would have to go through to get to the different places of the battle. You following me? North and south. They usually would filter through Megiddo. Thousands of people have been slain on that plains. Just look up Megiddo through the Old Testament. It's everywhere. But here he's saying, it's like those battles, but there isn't a battle. Why? Why would there be the appearance of a battle, but not one ever really fought? We've already won. Because when was the battle really fought?
At the resurrection.
Right here. Cross and the resurrection. Right? Which is why in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, you'll see the rider on the white horse coming to the battle with his robe already dipped in blood, even before the battle began. Why? Why is his robe dipped in blood? Because he's walking to the battle wearing the garments where the victory was already secured for the battle they think they're going to fight. See, what happens is these people are gathering for what they think is a battle, but they're actually gathering for their execution. Because there is no battle. There never is. In Revelation, there's just judgment. Because the battle's already been won. But man, from the world's perspective, from Satan's perspective, we can still win. Gather for battle. We still have a chance. No, you don't. Because the tomb's empty. Gather together and Megiddo, we will fight like the days of old. No, you won't. No, you won't. Because it's over. Because as soon as they gather for battle, all of a sudden, verse 17, the seventh angel pours out the bowl into the air. And out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Oh, with all that is in me, I wish that said Tetelestai. Oh, baby. Or John chapter 19, verse 30, where Jesus is on the cross and he screams out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." But John didn't put that here. It is done. What is done? What is done? Yeah, the old creation, the old order. It's all finished. It's done. Judgment's here. It's over. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. You could have predicted that. Right? Because at the end of every one of the sevens, what happens? Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and usually an earthquake or a hailstorm right here. It's going to be the biggest earthquake that ever happened. Why? Because we're over. No more capitulations. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth, so tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. What's the great city? Maybe. Babylon. It's actually what's going to be defined here in a minute. Although, what we can say is that both of them equal the same thing. Those that don't belong to God. Hold on one second, I'll get your question. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the winepress of the fury of His wrath. He was making that winepress, that wine, for a reason, to give it to her. It's His wrath. Every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. What's that sound like?
Sixth seal.
From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God. Notice again. their response. They cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. Even at the very last of people's lives, you'll see people shaking their fist. That's just who they are. Justin.
The statement it is the, how does that relate to what the mighty angel in chapter 10 said about it, the mystery of God's judgment being fulfilled in the last seal? Like, what mystery is he talking about that is fulfilled at the seventh seal?
Seventh seal? Where,
That's the seventh trumpet. Never mind.
Okay.
I thought we were on the bowl stakes, sorry.
Okay. So, your question's fine?
Yeah, question.
Good. I'm glad we answered it. I was confused. Yeah.
Like in the seals, the trumpets, you kind of see that where it's recognizing the four and then the three. Like, is that, you know what I mean? Like,
mm-hmm.
Is that at all in the bowls and I just don't see it? Or is it kind of something?
No, you can't find that in the bowls as easily. We would like for the first four to be focused on earth and the last three to be focused on kind of judgment stuff like the first two did. That's not what you find here. It's just kind of all intermingled. The first three and four and five, they all seem earthish and judgment-ish. So they're, no. Why? Because he's ending it. He's done little literary things to show us this is the last capitulation. This is it. I'm not going to talk about other stuff. Well, I'm not going to talk about another set of seven judgments. He's done with the message. Why? Because what else does he need to build on? You're spiritually secure. Go witness by what you do. He doesn't need to say anything else. It's time to move on to a different emphasis point. Anything else? All right, do we have time to move into chapter 17? Sure we do. 9 minutes, not wasting that. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me. See, it's again weird that we're not done. Doesn't it feel done? You get to the end of chapter 16, you're like, wow, crazy book. And then he's like, I've got six more chapters to go, friend. Okay. You long with, just land the plane, preacher. You know, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. Okay. It will be so tempting in chapter 17 to get off on so many rabbit trails, so many different directions, going so many different ways at once. What does he say right at the very beginning is the point of this next chapter? What is the point? To show the destruction, the punishment of the prostitute. That is the point. Now, we will want people wanting to be talking about the Antichrist. We will have people wanting to try to use this as a way of describing the date of Revelation. We'll have people trying to predict the future. That's not the point. The point is, says the angel, I want to show you the punishment and destruction, is ultimately what will happen, of the prostitute. That is the point. This is the forest. Don't get lost by looking at one tree. Okay? Follow me? This is the point of chapter 17, the destruction of the prostitute. Not all these other little debates that people think are important but really are not. The question then becomes, who is the prostitute? Don't give me the answer yet because the text hasn't given me the answer. As a matter of fact, what's interesting is the text won't give us the answer until verse 18. We have not been introduced to the prostitute yet, have we? This is the first time she's shown up. If I'm thinking Old Testament-wise, who would I think this was? Israel. But in a minute, she's going to have something put on her head that makes the people say, well, this can't be Israel. Okay, so everybody follow me? This is the point. Put everything else out of your mind. Let's let the text build the rest of its point. Okay? Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery. And the inhabitants of the earth dwellers, were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. So what can we say about the prostitute so far? Not good. Yeah, not good. Not only is she a prostitute, but she's leading other people astray by their interactions with her. And it's not just the kings of the earth, it's also all the earth dwellers. At this point, you know who she belongs to and you know who her followers are. You could even hear in the wrestlings underneath the text, she's the one that the people that have the mark of the beast would love. Why? Because they're earth dwellers, inhabitants of the earth. Yes?
You think it's possible that John's using the image of prostitute to conflate Israel with Rome to show that they have those who have fallen and worshiped the beast? Like, so he purposely used the image because of its what's he referenced?
Yeah, Same way that he uses great city. Although I do, it's very clear who this is singularly talking about in verse 18. When they give us a final definition, it's very clear. This points to one of those.
Yeah, I was just wondering if because that's so clear too, but also the OT reference, if like, do you think like he's purposely, if he's just talking about Rome, or do you think he's purposely using the image to say, this is clearly Rome and now you've become Rome because of your worship and your...
I would say initially that could be the application, but once I get to verse 18, he gives me very clearly the one I have to land on.
Okay.
So initially, yes. Ultimately, no. Good question. Verse 3. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. Why is that significant? Didn't we see another woman carried away to the desert? Yeah, and for there it was for protection. But here it's for what purpose? Punishment. Destruction. Judgment. This woman's carried away to a desert so that we can see how she gets destroyed. Then I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. Is this... Well, this is interesting because we've seen 2 beasts before, but never one just by itself. And it's significant because it specifically says scarlet beast. What does it kind of look like? A combination of the dragon and the beast all together. Because the blasphemous names are not on the horns this time. They're all over it. It does have 7 heads and 10 horns, which seems familiar, and it's reddish. So you know it's related to them, but you can't really call it one of them. It's kind of like them. She's riding them. And I've given you my argument with the Remus and Romulus stuff, but we don't have time to go into that again. Verse 4, the woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held the golden cup in her, which if I would have said that, it would have been kind of like me saying, she had really, you know, thigh-high boots and a really, really short miniskirt standing on a corner. Oh, okay. I understand who we're talking about here. She held a golden cup in her hand, filled with the abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. This title was written on her forehead, which we do have evidence of prostitutes actually using their forehead as a billboard to promote what they're actually offering. So that wouldn't be far from the realm of possibility, what's happening here. But notice what's on her forehead. Mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. That's what she's promoting. Rebellion against God. Persecution against those. Oppression for the people that belong to Him. Why? What did Babylon do? What does the prostitutes do in the imagery of the Old Testament? What do the abominations of the earth do? They're all ways that oppress the people of God by leading them away from God. Rebellion against God. I saw the woman. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints. The blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. And you hear the voices of the martyrs underneath the altars once again crying out, "How long till you avenge our blood?" Your blood? What blood are you talking about? The one that's been spilled time and time again by the whore that is ruling over us. When will you avenge our blood? She's drunk on our blood. Do you know how many at the time of 95, 96 Christians have been killed? Do we need to go back to the book of Acts with Stephen just to remind us where this all began? Do we remember that out of the 12 apostles, counting Matthias, that 11 have been killed so far and the 12th is on exile in Patmos? Do we need to go back to the time of Nero whenever the destruction of Rome was put on the Christians and they were being hung around as human torches in his garden? Do we need to go back to all the different times that Paul and his companions were killed to really prove that they were drunk on the blood of the saints? Do we really need to do that? No, it's very clear. This prostitute has a deep thirst, a deep appetite for the destruction of the people of God. And yet, that is how we win. You can't let chapter 12 move away from your mind whenever chapter 17 emerges. She is drunk on the blood of the saints. And what I hear is the hymn of 12, 8 through 10 saying, "This is how we overcome." Why? Because I stand under the hegemony of a cross. Because the battle has already begun. I don't care if they're gathering together for Armageddon. I don't care if the prostitute is drunk on the saints. We have won. Come what may, we win. So let her be drunk. because he will avenge the blood of the saints. Love you guys. Friday, in what chapter? And we'll pick up the second half of verse 6, chapter 17, on that day there.